Welcome to a reading of the Decades of Henry Bullinger. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the Decades of Henry Bullinger, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 209, the second sermon of the second Decalogue, of God's law and the two first commandments of the first table. The law of God, openly published and proclaimed by the Lord our God himself, setteth down ordinary rules for us to know what we have to do, and what to leave undone, requiring obedience, and threatening utter destruction to disobedient rebels. This law is divided into the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws, all which parts, and every part that whereof, Moses hath very exquisitely written and diligently expounded. The moral law is that which teacheth men manners, and layeth down before us the shape of virtue, declaring therewithal how great righteousness, godliness, obedience, and perfectness God looked for at the hands of us mortal men. The ceremonial laws are they which are given concerning the order of holy and ecclesiastical rites and ceremonies, and also touching the ministers and things assigned to the ministry and other holy uses. Last of all, the judicial laws give rules concerning matters to be judged between man and man for the preservation of public peace, equity, and civil honesty. Touching the two latter of these, I will speak of them in convenient place convenient. At this time I mean to discourse upon the moral law. First of all, therefore, let no man think that before Moses' time there was no law, and that the law was by Moses first of all published. For the selfsame especial points of the moral law, which Moses setteth down in the Ten Commandments, were very well known to the patriarchs, even from the beginning of the world. For they worshipped the one true God alone for their God, whom they reverenced and called upon him. Jacob took away with him the Syrian idols of Laban out of his house, and hid them in Bethel under an oak or tamarind tree, which was nigh to Shechem. Abraham, in taking an oath, used always a reverent fear, a spiced conscience, whereby it followeth that to him the name of the Lord was holy, and not lightly taken. All the holy fathers did both diligently and devoutly solemnize and observe holy rites and sacrifices. Cham hath his father's curse, because he did reverently behave himself toward his father. Cain is reproved for murdering his brother. Noah giveth commandment not to shed blood. Joseph is highly commended for refusing to lie with another man's wife, I mean the wife of his master. Reuben is rebuked because he did with incest defile his father's bed. Jacob was not angry without a cause with Laban, his father-in-law, when he suspected him of theft. All the patriarchs have utterly condemned liars and false witnesses, as well as evil lusts and concupiscence. Wherefore the patriarchs ever, from the beginning of the world even unto Moses' time, were not without the precepts of the Ten Commandments, although they had them not graven in tables or written in parchments. For the Lord with his finger writ them in their hearts, which the lively tradition of the fathers did exquisitely garnish and reverently teach. The law is everywhere the same, and the will of God is always one, because God is but one, it is never changed. Nevertheless, the commandments were first of all set down in tables by God, who was the beginner and writer of them, and after that again were written into books by Moses. Likewise also the old and holy patriarchs that were before Moses did not want the ceremonial and judicial laws, for they had their priests, I say, their fathers of every kindred or household. They had their ceremonies, their altars and sacrifices. They had their solemn assemblies and purifications. They had their laws for succession and heritage, for the division and possession of goods, for bargaining and contracts, and for the punishing of evildoers, all which Moses gathered together into a certain number of decreed laws, setting down many things more plainly than they were before, and ordaining many things which the patriarchs were either altogether without, or else had used in another order, of which sort were the tabernacle, the holy vessels, the ark of the covenant, the table, the candlestick, the altar for burnt offerings and for incense, the Levitical priesthood, the holy vestments, and the feasts and holy days, and whatsoever else is like to this, all which verily are abrogated by Christ, as in place convenient I mean to declare. But, for because manners cannot consist, if the Ten Commandments be broken, therefore the moral law, although it had properly the name of a law, is notwithstanding not abrogated or broken. For the Ten Commandments are the very absolute and everlasting rule of true righteousness and all virtues, set down for all places, men and ages, to frame themselves by. For the sum of the Ten Commandments is this, to show our love to God, and to one and one love another. And this doth the Lord require of all times and everywhere of all kind of men. Moreover, this is to be noted touching the dignity of the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments, that whereas all the ceremonial and judicial laws were revealed of God to Moses by the angels, and by Moses to the people, and that again by Moses at God's commandment they were inserted into written books, yet notwithstanding the moral law of the Ten Commandments was not revealed by man, or by means of man, but by God himself at Mount Sinai, who there, among other mighty and marvellous wonders, did openly, in a public and innumerable assembly of men and angels, rehearse them word for word, as they are now to be seen. Furthermore, they were written not by the hand of Moses, but with the finger of God, in tables, not made of matter easy to be dulled, but made of stone, to endure for ever. Those tables also were kept as the most precious treasure in that ark, which are the tables of the covenant, containing in them the chief articles of the eternal league, was named the Ark of the Covenant, which ark again was laid up in the holiest of holies. All which circumstances tend to nothing else but to commend unto us the excellency of the Ten Commandments, and to warn us to reverence that God which published this moral law, as him that is the Lord of heaven and earth, and which at his own will and pleasure doth order the disposition of all the elements against disobedient rebels. These circumstances also do admonish us, that even now, in our time also, we have to esteem the Ten Commandments as of the dearest jewels to be found in all the world. For the holy relics that are remaining in the Church of Christ are the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and lastly the whole contents of the sacred Bible. Touching the proclamation or first edition of the Ten Commandments, we have a wonderful large discourse of Moses, Exodus 19, and Deuteronomy 4 and 5. Now the tables whereinto the Ten Commandments of God's law be disposed are in number 2, whereof the first containeth 4 commandments, and the latter 6. For the last commandment, which some divide in twain, is in very deed but one alone and undivided. For first the Lord doth generally command and say, Thou shalt not covet, and then he descendeth particularly, and doth by enumeration reckon up the things that we must not covet, to wit, our neighbour's wife, his house, his lands, his cattle, and his substance. Besides that too, this doth argue that it is so, because according to the Hebrew disposition, this commandment is altogether of one whole verse, not divided into twain. With this division of ours agree Josephus, Antiquities, Lib 3, Chapter 5, Origen in Exodus, Homily 8.6, Ambrose in 6, Chapter, Epistle ad Ephesian. But the Master of Sentences, having divided this last commandment into twain, doth therefore place in the first table 3 commandments and no more. He did peradventure follow Augustine herein, who quest in Exodus 3:71 and Epistola ad Januarium 119, doth also reckon up but 3 commandments of the first table alone, which he did in respect of the mystical Trinity. And yet, this notwithstanding, he doth not overslip the commandment for abandoning and not worshipping of images. For undoubtedly he had always in his mind those words of the Lord in the Gospel, where he saith, Verily I say unto you, though heaven and earth do pass, what one jot or tittle of the law shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The same Augustine again, in Questionibus Veteris et Novi Testamenti, Lib 1, Cap 7, maketh 4 commandments of the first table, and 6 of the second. And again he differeth not much from the same order in his third book, Ad Bonifacium, etc. Now, touching these... Now, touching these commandments, the Lord hath divided them into 2 several orders or tables, because of the several difference of matters handled in either of them. For the first of the 2 appertaineth to God, the second unto man. The first teaches us that we have to think concerning God and the worship due unto him. That is, it teaches us the perfect way to live uprightly and holily in the sight of God. The second is the rule whereby we have to learn our duty toward our neighbour, which also teacheth us humanity, directing us in a way to live peaceably and civilly one with another. And in these 2 tables are so nearly contained all and every duty looked for at men's hands, that there cannot so much as one jot be added more by the wise men of the world concerning a godly life and civil behaviour, which is not contained in these 10 commandments. The first commandment of the 10 hath the Lord himself expressly spoken in these very words that follow. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. This commandment standeth of 2 branches, the very first whereof also containeth divers matters. For first of all, God does simply offer himself to us, and precisely set down what he will be to us ward, thereby declaring what he is to all men. Whereupon we again do gather what he, on the other side, doth look for at our hands, and what our duty is to him. Thirdly, and last of all, he addeth an evident proof of that, where he said that he is our God. In the beginning, he crieth out and saith, I am the Lord thy God, wherein he declareth what he is, and what he will be unto all men. These words are like to the words of the covenant, which God made with Abraham, and in Abraham with all faithful believers. I am, saith the Lord, a strong God, and I am Shaddai, or as who should say, Satanus a Saturando, which is to fill. For God is the abundant fullness that satisfieth all men and all things. He is the everlasting well of all good things, which never is drawn dry. And that doth Jeremy declare at large in the second chapter of his prophecy, all which verily God in effect comprehendeth in these few words, I am the Lord thy God. I say, which speak of thee from within the fire, I and another. Here is expressly meant the unity of God. We are here taught to acknowledge one God, and no more, to stick to one, and not to suffer our hearts fantastically to dream of many. I am thy God. I am thy God. He is a Lord, because he alone hath the rule over all creatures. All things are subject to him as to their Lord. All things do bend and obey him, if once he do but beck. He, as Lord alone, doth govern and uphold all things that are. So then in this one word is contained the wisdom of God, his virtue, his power, and infinite majesty. Deus, which word we use for God, is peradventure derived of the Hebrew word die, which signifieth sufficiency or full ability. For God alone of himself is unto himself most perfect blessedness and absolute felicity. He is also sufficiently able to minister all things most abundantly to all them that seek after him in truth sincerely, being of himself most liberally wealthy to all that call upon his name. Therefore, in this branch, the sufficient and full ability, the liberality, the goodness, and mercy of God are to be noted. But most especially in this, that he saith, I am thy God I say. For God is not good to himself alone, but even unto us also. He desireth to pour and bestow himself wholly with all his goodness and gifts of grace upon the faithful and sincere believers. He is no niggard. He is not envious. He rejoiceth and is glad to bestow and divide himself among us abundantly and to our comfort, to fill us with the enjoying of himself at all times and seasons, but especially in time of our necessity. And God verily saith expressly, Thy God, and not your God, that thereby every one of us may understand that the eternal, most mighty and holy God both is and will be the God and Lord of every particular man. That is, that he is and will be the keeper, deliverer, redeemer, the unmeasurable mountain and bottomless sea of all good gifts of body and soul to all them that are either are or else ever shall be. By this now, in the second place, we have to gather what the good and gracious Lord requireth again at our hands, and what our duty to him both is and ought to be. For this, where he saith, Thy God, betokeneth an evident relation. For if he will be mine, then I again of duty must be his. He will be my God, my Lord and my God, therefore must I again of duty make account of and worship him as my Lord and my God. Wherefore in this commandment there is required at our hands that we do not only acknowledge the true God to be the true God and so to stay there, but also that we do take an account for our God, our Lord, our King, our Creator, our Preserver and our Father, and that we do attribute to him his property, to wit, that he is one alone, the only fountain and giver of all good things, and he liveth and is eternal, righteous, true, holy, happy, merciful, mighty, most excellent and chief of all. Let us therefore stick to him alone. Let us obey him in all things. Let us put our trust in him. Let us call on him alone. Let us repute him to be the giver of all good things and crave all good gifts of him. Let us thank him for all benefits whatsoever we receive. Let us reverence him and lastly honour him in fear sincerely, in love most ardently, and in hope as constantly as may be. For hereunto belong those sentences in the book of Moses and the Holy Gospel. Thou shalt honour the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. And again, follow ye the Lord your God. Fear him, keep his commandments, hearken to his voice, serve him, and stick to him. The Lord himself also, in the psalm, crieth out and saith, offer to the Lord the sacrifice of praise, and pay thy vows unto the highest, and call upon him in the day of trouble. And now touching the demonstration, whereby he declareth that he hath been, is, and will be the God and Lord of us all, of our fathers and of our children that come after us. The proof thereof is most evident by our delivery out of Egypt. Therein are contained all the virtues of God, his wisdom, his goodness, his righteousness, his truth, his power, and what not. He declareth that he is the Lord in heaven and in earth, in all elements and all creatures. His people, the Israelites, doth he graciously deliver, defend, with sundry gifts adorn, and mightily preserve, even in despite, and make all the heads of the Egyptian kingdom. And on the other side, he doth by sundry means very terribly, notwithstanding justly, punish the Egyptians. And last of all, together with their king, he overwhelmeth them in the Red Sea. By this one miracle, the Lord, the Israelites might have gathered, as God is almighty and the mightiest of all, so also that he would be their God, as hereto he had been the God of their fathers. For by this wonder he did declare what he was then, and of how great power and goodness he is even at this day among us, and also that he will be in all ages, even unto the end. To us that live in these days, the deliverance, which we have obtained by Jesus Christ our Lord, is far more fresh in memory, who hath not delivered us from the bondage of any Egyptian kingdom, nor from the tyrannous hands of any earthly Pharaoh, but hath set us free from the power of darkness, of sin, death, and the devil. Whereby we gather that as the eternal, true, excellent, high, and holy God is most mighty, so also he is our God, that he wisheth well to us, and that he careth for and loveth us, according to that saying of the apostle, who spared not his own son, but gave him for us all, how can it be but that with him he will give us all things? Verily, the mystery of our redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ is manifestly contained in the first precept of the Ten Commandments. For it is evident that the Israelites' free departure out of Egypt was a type or figure of the delivery of the whole compass of the earth and of all the kingdoms of the world, which should be wrought by Christ our Lord, who hath now already set all the world free from the bondage of sin and hell. But if any man doubted this, let him consider, diligently consider with himself, the meaning of the ceremony and sacrament of that bodily deliverance, I mean the very Passover. For what is he that knoweth not that the Paschal Lamb did in a figure represent Christ our Redeemer? Are Paul's words unknown, who saith, Christ our Passover is offered up? Hath not all the apostles and John the Baptist called our Lord the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world? The words of the prophet Isaiah also, in the 52nd chapter, are apparently known, where he compareth the delivery of Israel out of Egypt with the redemption of all the world wrought by Christ from the slavery of sin. Wherefore, in this first precept of the Ten Commandments is contained the mystery of Christ our Lord and our salvation, so that as often as those words of God shall be recited in our ears, we ought not so much to set our eyes and minds upon the ancient delivery of Israel out of Egypt, as upon the new and later redemption, which we have by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, thereby to quicken our hope and not to despair, but that the most excellent and mighty God both is and will be our God, as hereto he hath been theirs. The latter branch of this first commandment flatly forbiddeth us, and every one of us, to have any strange gods. That is, it taketh from us all extraordinary means to seek the safeguard of our lives, where the working finger of God is not. And whatsoever else may be either devilishly devised or unadvisedly chosen beside the very word of God. And therefore the Lord useth a most vehement and earnest kind of speaking. For, saith he, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. See, he saith, thou shalt not have, and thou shalt not have before me, or before my face, or with me, or by me. We Germans say, and that is a German sentence, for so do fathers speak in their anger when they do earnestly forbid a wicked and heinous thing. See, say they, that thou do it not before mine eyes for me to see it. For now God is present everywhere. God seeth all things. Yea, he beholdeth our hearts and hidden secrets of our hearts. We must not therefore in any case, either openly or privily, have any strange gods. That is, none of us must make account of any creature, either in heaven or earth, as of our God. None of us must attribute God's properties to his creatures, nor yet the things which we of duty do owe to God himself. The properties of God are these: to be all over and everywhere, to see all, to know all, to be able to do all, to give life, to deliver, and cleanse from sins, to save, preserve, to justify, to sanctify, and whatever else is like to these. On the other side, our duty to him is to reverence God, to call on God, to fear God, to worship God, to hope in God, to stick to God, to hear God, to believe God, and to obey God. The strange God, therefore, is that which is not properly and by nature. Yea, it is whatsoever we do make to ourselves to be our God, beside the very living and eternal God, wherein we trust, wherein we hope, whereon we call, which we do love and fear, whereon we settle and fasten our minds, whereupon we do depend, whereof we make account as of our treasure, help, and safeguard, both in prosperity and our adversity. When Rachel asketh children of Jacob, she hath this answer at his hand: Am I God, which hath made thee barren? And again, when Joram, king of Israel, had by Naaman received letters from Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, requesting to cleanse a leprosy, he rent his clothes for anger and cried out, saying, Am I God that I can kill and restore to life again? Let God alone, therefore, be our God. That is our life and safeguard, our help and refuge, our protection and deliverance, our hope and love, our fear, our dread, our trembling, and all. These, if we do attribute to others and not to God alone, then shall we make other gods to ourselves. Moreover, whatsoever is not ordained by God himself, that is in the scriptures many times called strange or other. In that sense, it is said that strange fire was carried into the tabernacle, to wit, not that fire which God had commanded for to kindle. In the Proverbs, she is called a strange woman, whose company the Lord hath not allowed thee to use. They, therefore, are strange gods, whom we have made to ourselves to hang on and to seek aid of, when God, notwithstanding, hath not appointed them to have the charge over us. Wherefore the very saints themselves, triumphant now in heaven with Christ our King, shall be reputed for strange gods. The saints themselves, I say, not in respect of themselves, but to us they shall be strange gods in respect of us, which judge very fondly of them, and bestow on them the honour due to God, in worshipping and calling upon them, as we should worship and call upon our tutors and defenders. The very devils and devilish men shall be strange gods, if we for fear shall stand in awe of them more than of God, to whom indeed our fear is due. The stars, the planets, and signs in the firmament shall be strange gods, if we, being deceived with the mathematicals, shall wholly hang on them, and in all our doings evermore have regard to the impressions of the sky, directing every minute of our lives to the course of the stars. Likewise, if we shall honour and love money or men with honour, or love due unto God, then shall this money and men of ours be imputed to us for strange gods. King Asa is blamed for putting too much confidence in physic and physicians. Physic and physicians therefore may be abused and made strange gods. The Jews are rebuked by the Lord in Isaiah chapter 30 for trusting too much in the Egyptians, their confederates. Confederates therefore may be abused and made strange gods. But most of all are condemned here the leagues and covenants made with the devil by witchcraft, to have him at commandment. Those blessings also which of right ought rather to be called cursings, I mean superstitious exorcisms or conjurations, are utterly to be rejected. Wherein also this is blameworthy, that the name of the Most High is horribly abused and taken in vain. But what is he that can exactly reckon up every particular thing wherein this first commandment is transgressed, considering that in it is taught the perfect rule of godliness, which is the inward worship done to God, to wit, to acknowledge God, to believe him, to think rightly of him, to call upon him, to cleave to him, and in all things to obey him. The second precept of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image, nor any likeness of those things which are in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor worship them, for I am the Lord thy God, strong and zealous, visiting the father's sins in the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands to them that love me and keep my commandments. In the first commandment, the Lord did teach and draw out before our eyes the pattern of his inward worship and religion. Now here, in the second, he amendeth that which might be amiss in the outward rites and ceremonies. If we could have rightly judged of God, and have kept, as devoutly as we should, the first commandment, then should there have been no need of the second. But because God knew our dispositions and nature, he doth therefore expressly forbid the thing that otherwise we would have done. For many there are which think that God ought to be portrayed in some similitude or likeness, and to be worshipped with some bodily or visible reverence, in offering gold, silver, pearls, ivory, and precious things of price. Wherefore the general end of this commandment is to draw them from those gross imaginations and carnal worshippings of God, who, as he is an incomprehensible power and an eternal spirit, so can he not be resembled in any corruptible similitude. He will be worshipped in spirit and holiness. Under the name of the idol, or imagined likeness, is contained all the outward reverence done thereto. When therefore the idols are forbidden, together with them is also forbidden all outward honour, irreligiously exhibited to the true and very God. For wheresoever an idol is, there must the idolater set him up a pillar, place him in a seat, erect him an altar, and build him a temple. And all these again require keepers and overseers, ministers or priests, sacrifice and offerings, ceremonies, furnitures, holy days, cost and labour that will never be ended. In this sense did the prophet say that the idolatrous images were endless labours and infinite miseries. For after images are once received, there is no end or measure of expenses and toil. This doth experience teach to be true. Now to proceed. This commandment standeth of three several parts. For first of all, God flatly forbiddeth to make a graven image, or other kind of idol. That is, God doth utterly forbid to set up or hallow to him any image, of what shape or substance soever it be. For as God will not, so indeed he cannot, be expressly represented in any manner of likeness. Now in this commandment are reckoned up in a manner all the similitudes of those things whereunto we are wont in portraying to liken our pictures. Thou shalt not, saith he, fashion like unto God any shape or figure of those things which are in heaven, which are, I say, above us. Above us are the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, and divers birds of sundry fashions, in all which figures and shapes almost no small number of the Gentiles did solemnly honour and reverently worship the name of God. Thou shalt not liken unto God, saith he, any shape or fashion of those things that are in the earth. In the earth are men, beasts, herbs, shrubs, trees, and such like. Now it is manifest that the Gentiles worship God under the likeness of men and beasts. Cornelius Tacitus, writing of the Germans, saith, but by the greatness of the visible celestial bodies, they do conjecture and verily think that the gods are neither enclosed in walls, nor yet in favourable resembling men's visages, and therefore do they hallow woods and groves, calling them that hidden mystery by the name of the gods, which with outward eyes they see not, but with inward reverence alone. Lo, here our ancestors worshipped God in the likeness of trees and woods, which nevertheless men are forbidden here to do, even as also we are prohibited to worship our God in the likeness of anything that is in or under the water. The Philistines worshipped God in the image of a fish, for Dagon, their god, bare the shape of a fish. Egypt honoured God in a similitude of serpents. All which, and many other, Paul knitteth up together in the first to the Romans, where he argueth against the Gentiles, and saith, their foolish heart was blinded. When they counted themselves wise, they became fools, and turned the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness, not only of a mortal man, but also of birds, and of four-footed beasts, and of creeping beasts. Against this madness is the first part of the law directly given. But now, the cause why God will not be represented in any visible or sensible image is this. God is a spirit. God is unmeasurable, incomprehensible, unspeakable, all over and everywhere, filling heaven and earth, eternal, living, giving life unto and preserving all things, and lastly of a glorious majesty exalted above the heavens. But what is he that can portray a spirit in any image or substance? God is an incomprehensible power, quickening and preserving all and everything, But David, describing images, saith, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have ears and hear not, noses have they and smell not. They have hands and handle not, feet have they and walk not. Neither is there any voice in the throat of them. Wherefore, if these be compared to God, how like, I beseech you, are they unto him? To go about, therefore, to express God in any visible likeness is the next way to dishonour God and to bring him into contempt. God's eye beholdeth all things. Idols see nothing. God's ears hear all things. Idols hear nothing. But God, by God, all things live, move, and are preserved. The idols themselves neither live nor move, and unless they are upheld by the men that make them, they fall and are dashed in pieces. An idol breaketh not, an idol breatheth not. God giveth to other a breathing spirit. How then, and wherein are these twain alike? In substance or in shape? If we say in substance, I answer, is God then of gold or silver or of wood? If in shape, my answer is, hath the invisible power of God then put on the visible and mortal members? How greatly, therefore, did the anthropomorphites offend herein? If then there be no similitude of God, how cometh it to pass, I beseech you, that images and idols be called the likeness and pictures of God? Among us, he that calleth another an idol or image does seem to have spoken it too despitefully in reproach of the other. For we know that idols are counterfeits of men, and not men indeed. And therefore do we call him an image, that is a sot, a fool, a dolt, an idiot, and one that hath no wit, nor knoweth any more than he heareth of other. Why then henceforward should we any more call images the likeness of God? God is living. Images are monuments of dead men, as Solomon, the author of the Book of Wisdom, saith. God is glorious, and heaven and earth are full of the glory of his majesty, but idols are without all glory, and subject to the scoffs and mocks of men. Images are tokens of absent friends, but God is present always and everywhere. And the signs or tokens which God did of old ordain and give to his people were not simply the signs and images of God, but tokens of God's presence, signifying that God, who by his nature is a spirit and invisible, incomprehensible and unmeasurable, is present still among them. Such a token was the cloud, the smoke, the fire, and finally the very Ark of the Covenant, which also the cherubim did cover with their wings, signifying thereby that no mortal man can look God in the face, and that therefore the soul and the mind and the spirit ought by contemplation to be lifted up into heaven, there to behold him. For to Moses, who notwithstanding is said to have seen God face to face, it was said, "No man shall see me and live." When once we are deceased, then shall we see him as he is, according to the sayings of the blessed evangelist John. So then these, I say, are the causes why the Lord will not himself represented or portrayed in any matter or likeness. Hereunto now do appertain the places of Scripture and testimonies of the men that are the chiefest pillars of true religion and godliness, of Moses, Isaiah, and Paul. Moses in Deuteronomy saith, "The Lord spake unto you from the midst of the fire, and a voice of words ye heard, but likeness saw ye none, but heard the voice only. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, as pertaining unto your souls, for ye saw no manner of image in that day, lest ye mar yourselves by making you a graven image, the likeness of any manner of figure, whether it be the picture of man or woman, the likeness of any manner of beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of or the likeness of any manner of feathered fowl that flieth in the air, or the likeness of any manner of worm that creepeth on the earth, or the likeness of any manner of fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Yea, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, with all the hosts of heaven, thou shouldest begin to worship them and reverence them, and shouldest worship and serve the things which the Lord thy God hath made to serve all nations under the whole heaven. Take heed, therefore, that ye forget not the appointment of the Lord your God, what ye hath made with you, and that ye make you no graven image, nor the likeness of anything that the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. This hath Moses thus far. Isaiah also, in his 40th chapter, saith, Behold, all people, to wit compared to God, are in comparison of him as a drop of a bucketful, and are counted as a little dust sticking on the balance, and weighing nothing at all. Yea, the isles are to him as a very little thing. Libanus is not sufficient to minister fire to his offering, and all the beasts thereof are not enough for one sacrifice. All people, in comparison of God, are reckoned as nothing. In respect of him they are less than nothing, and as that that is not. To whom then will ye liken God, or what similitude will ye set up to him? Shall the carver make him an image, and shall the goldsmith cover it with gold, or cast it into a form of silver plates? Moreover, shall the poor man, that he may have somewhat to set up, choose a tree that is not rotten, and seek out a cunning workman to carve thereout an image that moveth not? Know ye not this? Have ye never heard of it? And again, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the world, whose inhabitants are, in comparison of him, but as grasshoppers. It is he that spreadeth out the heavens like a curtain. He stretcheth them out as a tent to dwell in. It is he that bringeth princes to nothing, and maketh the judges of the earth as though they were not. To whom now will ye liken me, and to whom shall I be like, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and consider who hath made these things, which come out by so great heaps, and he calleth them all by their names, and so forth. Thus much out of Isaiah. Moreover, Paul, the apostle of Christ, disputing at Athens of true religion, saith, God that made the world, and all that is that therein is, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, since he giveth life and breath to all and everywhere, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and also the limits of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might have felt and found him, though he be not far from every one of us. For by him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. These testimonies are so evident, and do so plainly declare that which I purposed, that I need not for the further exposition of them to say any more. They were great causes, therefore, that moved St. Augustine precisely to pronounce it to be horrible sacrilege for any man to place in the church the image of God the Father sitting in a throne with bended hands, because it is detestable for a man so much as to conceive such a likeness in his mind. His very words I have rehearsed in the 8th sermon of my first decade, where I had occasion to speak of the right hand of the Father, and to teach you what it is to sit at the Father's right hand. Now, touching other images also, which men erect to creatures or to the heathen gods, they are no less forbidden than the pictures of God himself. For if we may not hallow an image to the true and very God, much less shall it be lawful for us to erect or consecrate an idol to a strange or foreign God. Man, in his mind, doth choose himself a God, and of his own invention deviseth a shape or figure for it, which lastly he frameth with the workmanship of his hands. So that it may truly be said that the mind conceiveth an idol, and the hand doth bring it forth. But the Lord, in the first commandment, forbade us to have any strange gods. Now he that neither hath nor chooseth to himself any strange or foreign gods, doth not in his imagination devise any shape for them, and so consequently erecteth no images. For he thinketh it a detestable thing to make an image to the true and very God. He is persuaded that it is a wicked thing to choose himself a foreign God. And therefore he judges it to be most abominable to place the picture of a foreign God in the church or temple of the true and very God. And that is the cause that in the church before Christ his time we do not read that any images were erected to any saints, whereof at that time there were a great number, suppose, of patriarchs, judges, kings, priests, prophets, and whole troops of martyrs, matrons, and modest widows. The primitive church also of Christ, his apostles, had no images, either of Christ himself or other saints, set up in their places of public prayer, nor in their churches. The deed of Epaphanius is very well known, which he committed at Anablatha in Syria. It is written in Greek, in an epistle to John, Bishop of Jerusalem, and translated into Latin by St. Jerome. He rent the veil that hung in the temple, bearing in it the image of Christ or some other saint, testifying therewithal that it is against Christian religion for the picture of a man to hang in the church of God. St. Augustine, in Catalo Hysium, maketh mention of one Marcella, a follower of Carpocrates, his sect, which worshipped the images of Jesus, Paul, Homer, and Pythagoras, with falling down prostrate before them and offering incense unto them. Very well and wisely, therefore, did Erasmus of Rotterdam, being deeply seen in the works of ecclesiastical writers, when he had wittily spoken many things touching the use of images in churches, at the last also add this, and say, there is no decree, no, not so much as men, which commandeth that images should be in churches. For as it is more easy, so it is less perilous, to take all images quite and clean out of the churches, than to be able to bring to pass that, in keeping them still, measure should not be exceeded, nor superstition covertly evoked. For admit that, as some say, the mind be clean from all superstition, yet notwithstanding it is not without a show of superstition. For him that prayeth to fall down prostrate before a wooden idol, to have his eyes steadfastly bent upon that alone, to speak to that, to kiss that, and not to pray at all before that idol. And this I add, that what whosoever do imagine God to be any other than indeed he is, they, contrary in it to this precept, do worship graven images. And again, in the same catechism, he saith, even until the time of Jerome, there were men of sound religion, which suffered not in the church any graven image to stand, neither painted, nor graven, nor woven. No, not so much of Christ, because, as I suppose, of the anthropomorphites. But afterward the use of images by little and little crept up and came into the churches. This hath Erasmus. Furthermore, for Christ our Lord and very God, though he have taken on him the nature of us men, yet that notwithstanding there ought to be no image to be erected. For he did not become man to that intent, but he drew up his humanity into heaven, and therewithal gave us a charge, that so often as we pray, we should lift up the eyes of our minds and bodies into heaven above. Moreover, being once ascended, he sent his spirit instead of himself into the church, wherein he hath a spiritual kingdom, and needeth not any bodily or corruptible things. For he commanded that, if we would bestow anything on him or for his sake, we should bestow it on the poor, and not on his image, picture or image. And now since, without all controversy, our Christ is the very true God, and that the very true God doth forbid to hallow to him any likeness of man, that is to represent God in the shape of a man, it followeth consequently that to Christ no image is to be dedicated, because he is the true and very God and life everlasting. In the second part of this commandment, we are taught how far forth it is unlawful for us to make any image of God, or else of feigned gods. And if so be that any make or cause them to be made, how and after what sort then we ought to behave ourselves toward them. Images ought not in any case to be made for men to worship, or otherwise to use as means of instruments to worship in. For if so it happen that any man make them to the intent to have them worship, then must the zealous and godly disposed despise, neglect, not worship or honour them, but nor yet by any means be brought to do them service. For in this precept are two things set down especially to be noted. The first is, thou shalt not bow down to them. To bow down is to cap and to knee, to duck with the head and bend the body, fall down to honour, to worship and to reverence. The saints of old did use to bow down, that is to bend the knee, to uncover the head, and to fall down to the magistrates, the prophets, the princes, and the teachers of the people, and unto all sorts of reverent men. And that they did partly because God has so commanded, who useth this their ministry to common men's commodity, and partly again because men are the lively image of God himself. But deaf, dumb and blind idols of wood and stone, whereunto we are forbidden to bend or bow down, howsoever we are made to believe that they do bear the likeness of God. The latter is, thou shalt not worship them, or else thou shalt not do any service unto them. In this clause is forbidden all the outward and unlawful honour done to God, or to the gods, in the way of religion, nay rather, in the way of superstition, and devilish hallowing of churches, relics, holy days, and such like trash and trumpery. For to serve is to worship, to reverence, to attribute some majesty and divine authority to that which we do worship, to have affiance in, to burn incense, to gather offer gifts, and to show ourselves dutifully serviceable to that which we worship. There is no man that knoweth not what it is to serve, and what is meant by service in matters of religion. We are forbidden, therefore, to run in pilgrimage to idols, yea, though they be the images of God himself. We are forbidden to do them any service, in offering gifts, or attributing unto them any one jot of God's preeminence, thereby to bind ourselves to maintain and uphold their unlawful honour, in mingling such superstitions with better points of true religion. This, therefore, considered, since we may not attribute to images any serviceable honour, I do not see how we can ascribe to them the office of teaching, admonishing, and exhorting, which are the offices and benefits of God's Holy Spirit and Word. For Habakkuk the prophet, of whose writings Paul did make no small account, have left in writing words worth remembering. What profiteth, says he, the image? For the maker of it hath made it, an image and a teacher of lies, though he that made it trusteth therein, when he maketh dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the senseless stone, arise. Should that teach thee? Behold, it is covered with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What could be said more plainly and agreeably to the truth? Images, saith he, are mere and very lies. But how can that teach the truth, which of itself is naught else but a lie? There is no moving, there is no life, there is no breath in a picture or image. But the Lord sitteth in his holy temple, where he reigneth, and teacheth by inspiration and the preaching of his word, the sum of godliness, and where he liveth for ever in the hearts of all his saints and servants. Let therefore all the tongues in the whole world be stopped of them that go about to maintain and uphold superstitious idolatry against the true and living God. Now again, in the third part of this commandment, the Lord doth briefly knit up the pithy handling of sundry things. For first he showeth that men have no just or lawful cause in turning from God, either to make them strange gods, or else to worship God otherwise than they ought to do. I am, saith he, the Lord thy God, a strong God. If I be the Lord, then shouldest thou of duty serve me, honour me, obey me, and worship me, so as thou dost understand that I do desire to be worshipped and honoured. If I be God, then am I sufficient ability to minister to all men whatsoever they lack. What canst thou want, therefore, that thou mayest not find in me? Why then shouldest thou turn to strange gods? Thou hast no cause at all, undoubtedly, to turn from me. I am moreover a strong God, a mighty, yea, an almighty God and Lord. Thou hast no cause to seek a mightier or wealthier prince than me, by him to be delivered out of my hands, and by his liberality to be farther enriched than thou shalt be by my good gifts and blessings. For I am that true and eternal God, the invincible and almighty prince of the world, the true and only helper and deliverer, the liberal and bountiful giver of all good gifts and benefits. I am also thy Lord and thy God. Those goods of mine are thine, I am thine. Yea, I am thy helper and deliverer out of all adversities and afflictions. Thou art mine, I have created thee, I live in thee, I do preserve thee. Why then shouldest thou turn away from me and seek after any strange god whatsoever? Why needest thou any more hereafter to burn after senseless, to hunt after senseless idols? Thou art the church and the temple of God. Dost thou not feel and perceive within thyself that I do dwell in thee, and have thine heart in possession? And what, I pray thee, hath the temple of God to do with godless images? Then also he descendeth, and doth very verily, severely, yet notwithstanding justly, threaten extreme and terrible revengement. I am, saith he, a jealous God. This may be taken two ways very well, not amiss. For first, the sense may be thus: I will not have thee to seek any other gods but me. Neither will I have thee admit or receive any foreign or unlawful worshipping of me. The cause is, I am a jealous God, envious against my rival, not suffering mine equal, nor by any means abiding to have a mate. I alone will be loved, I alone will be worshipped, and that too, not after any other fashion than I myself have appointed to be observed. For no man is so ignorant but that he knoweth how God in the Scripture doth, by the parable of wedlock, figuratively set down the assurance and bond wherein by faith we are bound to God. God is our husband and bridegroom. We are his wife and chosen spouse. A chaste and faithful wife giveth ear alone to her husband's voice. Him alone she loveth, him alone she doth obey, and him accepted she loveth no man at all. Again, on the other side, a shameless, faithless, adulteress, and whorish strumpet, not worthy to be called a wife, seemeth outwardly to stick and cleave to her husband, but privily she maketh her body common to many men, and loveth other more than her husband, and for the most part burneth on them, being cold enough to himward. But God is a jealous God, and will be loved and worshipped alone, without any partner to rob him thereof. That is spiritual adultery and whore-hunting, when men do partly love and worship God, and yet notwithstanding do therewithal give reverence to strange and other gods. Against this faithless and double dealing, all the prophets cry out most vehemently with words that represent a tyrannous and cruel revengement. For of all other things, that is most detestable. I would to God at this day, so many who were not persuaded, that this kind of honour is the worship that God maketh most account of. Or else otherwise, the sense of those words may be thus. I will not have thee to seek any other gods but me. I will not have thee worship me according to thine own inventions. The cause is, I am a jealous God. That is, I am easy to be provoked, and will not suffer myself and mine honour to be rejected without due punishment for the contempt. And to this sense he seemeth to draw, where he goeth forward, and doth at large expound how he is jealous, for I visit, saith he, the father's iniquity in the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God therefore is a sharp revenger, and a just judge against them that follow after strange gods, or serve gods unlawfully or irreligiously, and also against all them that swerve from the law of God. For he thundereth out this bitter punishment, especially against idolaters, but therewithal inclusively he threateneth it to them which break the rest of his commandments. For that which the Lord uttereth here is generally spoken, and is a force and effect against all impiety and unrighteousness of all mankind. But for because God's case is far more excellent than man's, they therefore do more heinously offend which break the first table than they which sin against the second, and thereby do deserve a far more grievous pain and heavy punishment. Now whereas we see that the Lord saith that he will visit and by inquisition punish the sins of the fathers in the children unto the third and fourth generation, we must not by and by think that God is unjust and punisheth another man's fault in afflicting the innocent, that is, in whipping him that did not offend, as the Jews in Ezekiel did wickedly taunt and cavil with God, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But it is not so. For every man shall bear his own offences. Neither shall the son bear or abide the father's sin, nor the father's the son's iniquity. This doth the most true God very often and earnestly beat into our heads throughout Ezekiel and the whole scripture beside. If therefore the children or children's children's children shall abide in the crooked steps of their fathers, and shall, as their fathers did, do service to idols, and shall think that they shall be safe and remain unpunished, because they learned it of their fathers, even as their fathers also were idolaters, and yet flourished in wealth and prosperity, then I say I will punish the sin of the fathers in the children. That is, I will sharply revenge the sin that the children have learned of the fathers, and wherein they stiffly stand and abide, being encouraged thereunto by their fathers' example and good fortune. Although for the very same sin I did not once touch their fathers before them. And for that cause is this expressly added, of them that hate me. Hereof have we very many and very evident examples in the book of Kings. The house of Jeroboam is utterly destroyed, because Jeroboam did erect in Israel idolatry and superstition. Immediately after, the whole stock of King Baasa is clean cut off, and Ahab's house is pulled up by the roots. At length the Israelites were made slaves to serve the Assyrians. Solomon, the most mighty, wealthy, wise, and happy king of Judah, because of his idolatry and strange superstition, is of a sudden made a wretch of all others. There is none, unless he never read the holy scriptures, but doth know what happened to his son Rehoboam, to Joram, the son of Josaphat, to Achas, Manasseh, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, because of idolatry and worship and foreign worshipping of God. Let us therefore firmly hold and believe that the threatenings of God are true in effect, and that God is both a severe and just revenger and punisher of idolaters and wicked superstitious men, and finally, of all and every wicked act done by every man. Although God do sundry times seem to wicked men to slumber and not to see them, yet notwithstanding he doth awake when he thinks good, and payeth home the wicked for all their offences done and past. Although he be long-suffering, yet the righteous Lord doth not always neglect the godly and oppressed. Neither doth he always wink at ungodliness, and let the wicked be unpunished for ever. But he giveth them time to repent in, which whosoever do neglect, they do at length feel the greater pains and sharper punishment, according to the saying of the apostle, "What? Dost thou despise the riches of God's goodness, suffering, and gentleness, not knowing that God's goodness calleth thee to repentance? But according to thy hardness and heart that cannot repent, thou heapest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath, wherein shall be made manifest the just judgment of God, who shall repay to every man according to his deeds." Again, the bountiful Lord promises great and large rewards to them that worship him, and steadfastly persevere in true godliness and perfect religion. "I am God," saith he, "showing mercy or giving bountifully unto thousands." Here note that his mercy is greater than his vengeance. For where he is angry, there he punisheth unto the third and fourth generation. But where he is mercifully liberal, there he is bountiful unto many thousands. For of his goodness and benefits there is no measure or end, and the mercy of God is far above all his works. Here yet again he addeth two things more. "To them," saith he, "that love me and keep my commandments." Here, I say, he requireth two things at their hands that are his. The first is that they love God, and make account of and take him to be their God, which if they do, then shall there no room be left in the godly for strange or foreign gods. The second is that they obey God and walk in his commandments, which if they do, then all idols and strange worshippings utterly at an end. Then doth the Lord by his word reign in the heart of every godly man, whom the bountiful Lord doth liberally bless with all kind of blessings and good gifts. And this clause verily doth especially belong to this commandment, but exclusively also is referred to all the rest, as by the words of God we may easily gather. Let us hold and verily think, therefore, that the infinite and speakable benefits of God are prepared for them that walk in the law of the Lord. Thus much had I to speak of those two commandments of the first table, which I cannot now again recapitulate, because an hour and a half is already spent. And for that I hope that I have so orderly proceeded in every point, and taught everything so evidently and plainly, that there is nothing which ye do not very well perceive and understand. Let me now praise the Lord, and thank him for his goodness, for showing us his ways, and let us pray that we, walking rightly in them, may at the last come to his eternal joys. Amen. This recording ends on page 237.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.